If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 this morning, we are working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. If you are visiting here or not here often, and so that's our practice on Sunday mornings at the moment, and we've got to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to look at the first seven verses this morning. So let's read together Romans chapter 13. Verses 1 to 7, and we'll finish this chapter next week. It's really one unit, but we're going to just look at the first seven verses this morning. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word, and we have already prayed that God would be pleased to add his blessing to it this morning. So keep those verses before you. We're going to work our way through them this morning. Now, if I were to ask you at the outset this morning to think about your attitude or describe your attitude to the South African government, what thoughts and emotions come to mind? State capture? Corruption? Nepotism, the abuse of power, incompetence, perhaps things like these are there in your frame of thinking this morning. What if I were to ask you next to think about your attitude to society in general, particularly to the community in which God has placed us here at Honey Ridge, the neighborhood of Honeydew or Rand Park Ridge or Weltevreden Park or Four Ways or Krugersdorp or wherever you may come from? What thoughts and emotions come to mind as you think about our community? Degenerating? Dysfunctional? Criminal? Ungodly? Potholes? Power cuts? If these are the kinds of thoughts and attitudes that you have about our government and about our community, then you are in good company. You're in good company with the way most unbelievers view our government and our community. But we come today to another chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he is focusing on another practical application of the gospel in our everyday lives and how the gospel is meant to change everything. Last time, 2 weeks ago, before the camp, we saw how the gospel transforms our relationship to ourselves in chapter 12. We also looked at how it transforms our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of the church, and how the gospel transforms even our relationships to our enemies and those who persecute us and oppose us. And now in chapter 13, Paul comes to address two more areas in which the gospel totally transforms our lives, and how presenting our lives to God as a living sacrifice that we saw back in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, how does that work itself out in our relationship to the government and in our relationship to our community? So as we think this morning about our government, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the gospel and the government. And we think about thoughts of corruption and nepotism and incompetence and the abuse of power. Paul is going to call us today to transformed thinking. He's going to call us to a renewed mind regarding the state or the government. Similarly, next week, as we're going to think about our community, about the city of Johannesburg and all that is wrong with it, Paul is going to call us again to transformed thinking, to view everyone around us and particularly our participation in this city where God has called us, all in the light of the gospel. I said a few weeks ago, the gospel truly changes everything. And here are two areas where Christians, you and I, are being called to live radically different lives. It's this area of the government and the area of our city or community. And so Paul ends, if you just glance back at chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 12, he ends it with this, with these words, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And now he wants to explain to us, what does that look like? What does that overcoming evil with good look like as we think about our government and our city? There is so much that is wrong with our government. I'm not here to paint our government or our city in any kind of rose-tinted lenses or painted with a brush of everything's fine. There is much that we can rightly complain about in our government and our city. And sadly, for most Christians, our thinking and our response to and our involvement in the things of the state and the things of our community is practically no different to everyone else in our country and in our city. And Paul says this should not be. If the gospel has changed everything, it has to fundamentally change the way you and I reflect on these things. And so we're going to be called this morning to consider, in the light of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does this change us? Change our thinking so that we're not like everyone else around us, particularly in the public sphere of life. And so we're going to spend our time this morning in verses 1 to 7. And Paul wants us to understand, I've just really got one point this morning, that the gospel transforms our relationship to the government. The gospel transforms our relationship to the government. Now, if there is any area of life where most people struggle, it's with this issue of submission to authority. There's something deep down within our sinful nature which seeks to rebel against authority. This deeply ingrained sinful human tendency it's at its root the evidence that we are all born sinners. We are born under the control and the influence of the devil. For it was this spirit of rebellion against God's authority which had Satan cast out of heaven. It was this spirit of rebellion against God's authority which was awoken by Satan in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And it is that spirit of rebellion which has been passed on to us as human beings who are born into Adam. We saw that clearly in Romans chapter 5. Who of you needed to teach your baby or your young toddler to challenge your authority? They didn't learn their rebellion from anyone. They inherited it from you. When you give a child a hiding for their rebellion to authority, you are trying to beat yourself out of your child. Because they got that from you. And you got it from Adam, and Adam got it from Satan. The Christian, however, is a new creation in Christ. We've died to the old realm of Satan and sin and death in Adam. And we've been made alive into this entirely new creature who lives now in willing and worshipful submission to God. That's what it means to be a new creature in Christ, or one aspect of it. And so Paul wants to press home the practical nature of this new life in Christ. How the gospel so transforms us. He called earlier in chapter 12 for us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. What does that look like practically in terms of our attitude towards the government? Let's start in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, as we read those verses, I think all kinds of emotions and perhaps excuses may well up within us. Things like, well, Paul doesn't know how corrupt our government is. Paul could not possibly mean what he says in these verses, because our government doesn't acknowledge God. In actual fact, our government opposes God and our Christian values. Well, just to get those excuses out of the way before we move on in the passage, let me remind you that Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome. Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, and he did so at a time when a specific chap was the emperor, a guy called Nero. Now, if you know anything about history and church history and Nero, you will know that his rule was characterized by the tyranny of absolute power, by the extravagance of extreme wealth and opulence funded by absolute corruption, and he was a great hater and persecutor of the Christians. So when Paul writes these verses to this church in Rome, Paul was very much aware that no government is perfect and that no person ruling over them will ever be the perfect president. In actual fact, the man that was ruling over them was a violent and wicked man. He was directly opposed to God and he was full of corruption and tyranny. And yet, despite this reality, Paul is calling the believers in Rome to think about their government. The Roman government with Nero in power, to think about their government with a renewed mind, with a mind that has been transformed by the gospel. And he tells them to submit themselves to the government because the government exists and is in power as an institution of God himself. And so there's the first sub point there. It's an institution that has been established by God. Then he goes further in verse 2 to say that whoever resists this government, this Roman government, is resisting that which God has appointed. And therefore they will incur judgment. And the obvious implication is they'll incur the judgment of the government themselves. We'll see that in verse 4. But more specifically, they will also incur the specific judgment of God in verse 5. Now, this should immediately challenge the way that we so often think and speak about our government, the way we act as citizens towards our government. We can so easily speak against the government, and in doing so, Paul is saying we are speaking against that which God himself has established, that which God himself has instituted. Now let's see Paul's general attitude towards the government, remembering which government we're talking about here, the Roman Empire. Far from being a model of godly governance, listen to what he says about this government in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive the government's approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So Paul reminds us that all governments are instituted by God. And whether they acknowledge God or not, whether they honor God or not, his ways, his word, nonetheless, they are a servant of God and they are there for our good. Governments are part of God's common grace to mankind. They are instituted by God to serve the good of the people. And we see here in verse 4 to act as God's agents of wrath against those who do evil. Now, while we know no government is perfect and never will be, we are called here to acknowledge that they are in power by God's appointment. They are serving God's purposes. He even calls them God's servants. They are appointed by God to be his servants. Now, how you respond to what we've already seen up to verse 5 reveals much more about your faith in God than it does about your faith in the government. You see, we want a government that is worthy of our trust, that's worthy of our obedience, that's worthy of the things that Paul is calling for here. But Paul is speaking to Christians under a Roman government and says, because God has put them in place, you are called to submit to them. Often we feel we should boycott the government, oppose their leadership. We feel perhaps justified as we talk and we slander them, because of their corruption, or perhaps because of their different political ideologies, or because we don't believe that our president or ruling party may deserve our support, for whatever reason that may be. Paul is saying, gospel renewed thinking about your government reminds you and me that they are God's servants. He has appointed them. Their authority over you and me has been given to them by God. Even their authority, notice verse 4, to execute the death penalty has been given to them by God, and all of this is intended by God for our good. Now, how they rule and how they use the power and how they use the resources allocated to them is ultimately not our problem. Now, I say ultimately, I'm not opting for a fatalistic approach here. For sure, we have democratic means to cast our vote for who we would like to rule us. And we have legal means to challenge the government's decisions and to put pressure on the government to act more in accordance with this godly mandate. And we as Christians should and must exercise those rights in these things. But ultimately, those in authority will one day stand and give an account before God. They'll give an account as the government before God regarding their obedience to the assignment that God has given to them, which is to rule under God with justice and equity and fairness and all the things that we know God represents. But as much as they will stand accountable to God one day for their assignment of being the government, so you and I will also have to stand before God one day and give an account for our assignment. Have we been obedient to our assignment, which is that we submit to their authority? We're not going to be able to stand before God one day and say, yes, but look at who was president. Look at which party was ruling. Look at how they mismanaged that authority. God is going to deal with them on that. He's going to deal with you and me in terms of our heart attitude and our submission to that body which he has put in place over us. So verse 5 then reiterates the same call as verse 1, which is that we are then to submit to them. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And Paul now gives us two reasons, or maybe two motivations here for our submission to the authority. The first one is in order to avoid God's wrath. You obey the authorities, because if you don't, you and I will come under the wrath of God. And that should be enough motivation. We shouldn't need any more. But we know that that kind of motivation is not the best motivation. That's not a gospel motivation, the fear of wrath, although it should be sufficient. Look at his second motivation. That's a far better motivation for us as Christians. In the light of the gospel, in the light of all that he's been teaching us about who we are as new creatures in Christ, Paul says, you submit to the authorities because it's the right thing to do. He appeals here to our conscience, the conscience of a renewed creature in Christ. And he reminds us that we are to submit to the government because this is God's will. Look back at chapter 12, verse 2, which is that key hinge on which Paul switches from the theological part of the letter to the practical part. He says in chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed, be metamorphosized. Remember, we looked at that complete transformation. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we think about our government, as spiritually renewed people, one practical outworking of discerning this good and perfect will of God. Is that God says his perfect will for you and I as Christians is to submit to the government, because in doing so we submit to God. See, you and I as Christians, we're in a new relationship with God. That's what the whole gospel, that's what the whole letter's been about. This new relationship that we are in with God. One which requires that we submit our entire lives to God as a living sacrifice. And so we are no longer to see the government as a hindrance to our freedom, or as a necessary evil to keep the wheels of the economy turning so that we can have a job and health care and education. We are to see the government as God's appointed agents. We are to see them as those whom God has instituted for our good, for our benefit, and for the benefit of society in general. And therefore, because we now submit to God as our ultimate authority, we willingly and gladly submit to the government as God's agents of his authority. This gospel transformed thinking about our government, it changes everything. It changes the way you view the speed limit. How do you view the speed limit when you're driving in your car and your foot is a little bit heavy on the accelerator? Is it, oh, that law, that 120 or that 80? Now, why must it be there? It's restraining my freedom. Or do you praise God for the 120 as the limit that he has instituted through this government for your good and for my good? When you see that cop sitting behind the tree with his little camera on a tripod, do all kinds of evil thoughts well up in your mind? Or do you praise God for his agents of his justice and his goodness and his mercy to us as his people? What about the laws in our country regarding illegally downloading music and movies? What about the laws involving age restriction for alcohol or computer games or going to certain age-restricted movies at the theater? Are we always trying to wangle our way around these things? Or do we praise God and submit to his authority? What about the laws regarding the paying of taxes? See, everything changes when we see the government in the light of our new relationship to God. So here's a test case. There is no better way to see if we really get this than to talk about money. Specifically to talk about taxes, because paying taxes, it not only impacts our bottom line, but the taxes we pay are used to fund the very government that we are so quick to oppose. Now, to illustrate our wrong attitude to taxes, take a look at this picture. The best way to teach your kids about taxes is by eating 30% of their ice cream. Now, whoever laughed, it reveals a thinking which has not yet been transformed by the power of the gospel when it comes to the government. Because the picture of this boy is simply a picture of you and me when we have to pay our taxes. Is it not? Big people tantrums. You see, if our hearts are not right with God before this matter, we will have two very strong reasons not to pay the taxes which are demanded of us. Number one, because we want to keep more money for ourselves. And number two, because we don't want the government to get what they demand. The one reason is selfish. I want more. And the other reason is rebellious. I don't want them to get what they demand. So Paul goes on in verse 6 and 7, and he says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing." Now, because of this is a reference to the sake of conscience in verse 5. He's appealed to our conscience to do the right thing. And he says, because you as a gospel-transformed person wants to do the right thing to the government, you pay your taxes. This is one of the practical ways we submit to the authorities, because it's the right thing to do, it's good and pleasing, and it's the perfect will of God that we submit to the government by paying our taxes. And he reminds us again, for the fifth time in these few verses, that the authorities are the servants or the ministers of God. They are appointed by God to do the work which God has entrusted to them. Now, here's where this really gets, again, sticky, because if it's hard enough for us to get our hearts around willing submission to the government in terms of paying taxes, he goes even further in verse 7, where he asks that we pay them much more than just taxes. Look at verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Now, the word revenue there could directly be translated tolls. I don't know if Paul knew something about Joburg in the future. Right? R tolls, Roman tolls. We've got E tolls. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. But then look at what he says. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. See, the paying of taxes and revenue, that practically impacts our bottom line. It hits our pockets. But there's a far deeper heart attitude behind the paying of the taxes, which is the paying of respect and honor to those whom God has appointed over you, whether you like them or not and whether you agree with them or not. Now, for many Christians, yes, we pay our taxes because of the fear of judgment, the fear of the wrath of SARS coming down on us and being caught out in our tax evasion and being thrown into jail. So we pay the money, but forget respect, forget honor. No, says Paul, God is calling us to see this government as his agents, as his servants. They've been appointed by him to do his will, and this is for our good. So our payment of taxes to SARS is to be done out of a heart which respects and honors those in government for the position which God has entrusted to them. We have to see this from God's perspective. And when we do, it will totally transform the way we not only view the government, but it will even change the attitude that you and I have as Christians towards this very practical aspect of paying our taxes. Just take a step back and look at this from God's perspective. He is the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority. He is the source of life itself. He's the source of justice and equity. He is the source of every good thing. And so in this world that God has created, he has chosen to appoint governments and kings and rulers and presidents as his servants to create an environment of law and order, of justice, of health and education, of economic growth and employment, of safety and security. You and I then are born in this country. We grow up in this land under this government. We are educated, we are protected, we provided for, we given opportunities to grow. And so we take those things which God has provided through our government and we grow and we flourish. And then God's saying through Paul here that we owe back to this government, we owe back to God to pay our taxes, to willingly support that body that God has put in place there. We respect and we honor them, for in doing so, we are the recipients of the blessing that we have received through the government, and we continue to fund them to create that environment which God desires for us. When we think of it like this, in one sense, paying our taxes is very similar in principle to paying our tithes and our offerings to the Lord's work in the context of the church. Why do you give tithes and offerings to the Lord's work? Well, we as Christians, we do it first and foremost as an expression of genuine submission to God. We do it out of an attitude of genuine gratitude to God, and then we do it out of a spirit of genuine dependence upon God. I can't afford to do this, but I'm submitting to God. I'm thankful for all he's done. Therefore, I do it in dependence upon God. And that is the same principle that is being applied here to taxes. If you are struggling to pay your taxes, a gospel renewed perspective will help you to see that you owe those taxes in proportion to God's blessing in your life. That's why taxes are a percentage of what you earn. Not because the government deserves it, not because the government will necessarily use it in the way that you think they should, but because God requires it of you in order for the government to do what God requires of them. Do you realize that we have no finger to point at a government who does not do what God requires of them if we're not paying the taxes that God says we must pay them to do? God is saying, you pay the taxes to them, I will deal with the government. Now I know it seems fearful to submit to a government which is openly corrupt, to submit to a government which often seems incompetent, often unjust and even hostile to God, to pay taxes to a government where we know that our funds that we're giving to them are being wasted. But ultimately that is God's business. He has appointed them. They are there by His authority. God has appointed them. He will deal with them, and He's entrusted us this responsibility to pay. And so we do. We do with a renewed mind. We pay to the government what God, who's above the government, says we owe, because in the light of the gospel, you and I owe everything to God. Not one rand that you have in your wallet belongs to you. It's been given to you by God. And God says, I want you to pay a portion of that to the government because I have a job for them to do. Now, before we close this morning, I want to address two real and practical questions which flow out from this passage. And the first one is this. Is Paul commanding that we must obey the government at all costs, even when the government requires us to disobey God? And the clear answer to that from Scripture is absolutely not. Notice with me in verse 1 and verse 5. Now, depending on your translation, verse 1 and verse 5 does not have the word obey, but the word submit or be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, you might think I'm just playing with words here, because submission to the government surely implies obedience. And yes, generally speaking, it does. But the command given to us in verse 1 and verse 5 is the call to submission. Now, why is that important? Because the word submission implies authority, not simply blind obedience, but obedience which follows the chain of command. And Paul has made it clear in these verses that the chain of command leads all the way up to God. The exact same principle applies in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands. Or in Ephesians 6, where he calls children to obey their parents, or slaves to submit to their masters. Paul is not simply calling us to a blind obedience to whatever is commanded by whoever is above us. He's calling us to willingly submit to those whom God has appointed in the chain of command over you. Every single one of us has someone who is above us. We probably have many people who are above us at work, in our marriages, at work, in the church, in the society, in the government. We have people above us, and we all most likely have someone who reports to us in some way. But what we are seeing from this is that ultimately God is the authority, and God is the one who has appointed this chain of command, and it is all under Christ, who himself is under God. Colossians 2 verse 10 says that Jesus Christ is the head over every ruler and authority. Isn't that greatly comforting? Jesus Christ is the head over every ruler and authority. And 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 tells us that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. God is the only supreme authority to whom we must always submit and therefore always obey. And the government which he has placed over us is a derived authority. It's a derived authority which is only binding over you insofar as the government requires things which do not contradict the clear commands and principles of God's word. Now, this derived authority affects us in South Africa in two ways, both positively and negatively. Where the government may take good things and forbid them, but also where the government may take bad things or evil things which they either allow or command or commend, in both cases we are to submit to a higher authority, which is God. So, for example, Just because the government says that certain things are legal and good and commended, like abortion, same-sex marriages, gambling, recreational dacha, because the government says these things are fine and good, does not mean that those are things that are right for us to do, because they violate clear principles in God's word. They contradict a higher law, the law of Christ. Similarly, if our government outlaws the freedom of religion, outlaws the disciplining of our children according to the scriptures, outlaws the right to meet together like this, to worship God according to the Bible, we are bound to a higher authority, which is God himself. And there are numerous examples of this in scripture, where the people of God disobey direct orders from the government in order to rather obey God. Think of those Hebrew midwives who disobeyed the command to kill every baby boy born to an Israelite. Think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon, commanded to bow down to the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. But we also have a very clear teaching on this in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the apostles, they were preaching the gospel. They were told to no longer preach and teach the gospel, strictly forbidden by the rulers of the day. What did they respond? In Acts 5:29, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, here is where this gets even more sticky. Because in those instances where you and I are required to submit to the higher authority, which is God, and in doing so will be breaking a law of the government that God has instituted, we are then required to humbly submit to the punishment or the consequence of the government which God has instituted. For Daniel, that meant being thrown into the lion's den. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that meant being thrown into the fiery furnace. For the disciples after Pentecost, that meant being beaten and thrown into prison. And for the Christians who hid Jews during the Holocaust, that meant prison and death. But if God brings us into a situation where we are required to choose between the following of God or the following of men, we are to obey God wholeheartedly and to leave the consequences up to God. One of the best examples of this in Scripture is that example when King Nebuchadnezzar threatened Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with immediate death, being burned alive if they would not bow down to worship his image. Listen to what they said, and listen to how they said it. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand, whether through deliverance from the fire or through death, which delivers them from his command." But listen to what they said next. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And yes, it's a wonderful story. We know in that incident that they were thrown into the furnace. The furnace was made much hotter. And the Lord Jesus was with them in the furnace and he delivered them. But we have this exact incident repeated hundreds, if not thousands of times over the course of church history, where people stood up and said to the rulers of the day, "We will not submit to your laws. We will not give up our Christian witness and testimony." And they were burned alive. They were burned at the stake. And God delivered them from the hands of those wicked rulers. Wholehearted obedience to God, still respecting and honoring the authorities whom God placed over them and accepting the consequences which God allowed in that situation without any bitterness or strife. So that's the first question. The second question, and we'll end here, is this: how do I practically honor and respect the government which God has placed over us in South Africa? And the simple answer is what we've seen in the text: submit. Submit to the laws, the rules, the regulations, pay your TV license, pay your e-tolls, pay your taxes. It's a practical way. Live gladly within the laws of the land that God has placed over you. But there's another very important practical way which we see in Scripture, And that is to pray for those who lead our country. We see this in both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel had been taken from Jerusalem as exiles into Babylon, their gut reaction to this irreligious pagan government was to remain isolated, hoping to have as little to do with anyone in Babylon as possible. As slaves, the last thing on their mind was to willingly submit themselves to this Babylonian government. And it's into that context that Jeremiah brings a word from the Lord, which they never expected. Jeremiah 29 verse 4, we looked at this earlier in the year. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles, I deported, God deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, find wives for yourselves, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, says God, do not decrease. And then verse 7, Jeremiah 29:7, pursue the well-being of the city. Pursue the shalom of the city that I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it thrives, you will thrive. You see the heart of God for his people in Babylon? You see the heart of God for his people in Johannesburg? It's not to take the first opportunity to get out of here, but rather God's heart for them was to settle down in that wicked, corrupt, violent city and to multiply, not just numerically, but in terms of spiritual influence. God placed them there and God calls them, pursue the shalom of the city. Pursue the well-being, the peace, the wholeness of the city. Pray for it. Pray to the Lord on behalf of Babylon. For if the city thrives, God's people will thrive. What a challenge to our thinking as South Africans, our attitude towards this country and towards this government. And then again in the New Testament, there are various appeals to honor our rulers, honor those in authority over us. 1 Peter 2, Titus 3. But in 1 Timothy particularly, Paul reminds Timothy of the special place that you and I have as Christians to pray for our government. And part of that is what I put on the front cover of the bulletin this week. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, for two reasons. Number one, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we pray for our rulers, we pray for our government, we pray for our president, we pray for our employers and all those in authority over us, so that we might live peaceful lives. That's a good, commendable motive. But then he goes on and he says, this is good and it pleases God our Savior who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul links our praying for our president, our praying for this government. He links it directly with God's purposes in the gospel, not just so that you and I will have a peaceful, restful, happy life, but that the people of our country will be saved and will come to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe one of the reasons we are not seeing many conversions these days is because we are not being obedient to God in this matter of honoring our government and praying for all those in authority over us as the gospel requires. There's a direct link, our attitude to the government and God's salvation of the people in our country. So as we end the section here today, I pray that God would help us to consider this matter of our gospel-transformed heart towards our government, and to do so in the light of Jesus Christ. Remember what Philippians 2 says, Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Who did he humble himself to? Yes, God's will, obviously, but on a practical level. He humbled himself to the Roman authorities and the Jewish priestly hierarchy that God had put over Jesus, that put him to death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is both our example of human submission to earthly authority under God, and at the same time, he is the object of our worship and obedience as our exalted King. If he is our King, and he calls us to submit, only the truly gospel-transformed heart can do that with thanksgiving and delight in the Lord. The gospel truly does change everything. Let's ask the Lord to help us see that and put it into practice in our lives. Father, we thank you for this challenging portion of Scripture, particularly for us as South Africans in Johannesburg in 2019. And Lord, yet even as we look at what we have in this country, we have so much to be thankful for as we consider many of our neighbors and as we consider the context into which Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome. Lord, how much we have to be thankful for. And yet how often are we so slow in praying for and honoring and submitting to those that you have placed over us. Lord, we pray that we would rethink our whole attitude towards the state, towards the government, towards the community and the city in which we live. Lord, that you would truly transform us as we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who has gone before us. He's the forerunner. And as we consider him who is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, as we submit our lives to him, so we would be quick and ready to submit to those that he has placed over us. Help us in this, Lord. Help us to be so radical in our attitude and our actions as Christians that we will truly be the light that you have called us to be in this dark world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, the closing psalm is a response to the message that we've heard. Father in heaven, won't you please stand?